This lecture, entitled Moses and the Conquest of the East Bank, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Newman family. In the previous lecture, we described how Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel, after reaching great spiritual heights, began their initial travels towards Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. In the process, they were severely tested, were found to be deficient. As a result, it was decreed that much of the original group who left Egypt would be condemned to die in the desert, and their offspring, who grew up in the rarefied spiritual atmosphere of the desert, the Midbar, would be the ones who would conquer the land. After some 39 years of wandering the desert, after the original group of adult men, those who made up the Degolim, the military encampment, had died out, the people of Israel finally arrived at the town of Kodesh in the Tzin Desert. And here too, right before they were ready to enter the land, they were again tested. This is how the Torah describes it. It was on the first page of your notes. This is taken from Numbers, the beginning of chapter 20. Then came the people of Israel, the whole congregation, into the desert of Tzin in the first month, and the people abode in Kodesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and spoke, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. For why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to bring us into this terrible place? This is no place of cedar or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord, the Kvod Hashem, appeared to them. Rabbeinu Bachya comments on the phrase, "the whole congregation." This is from the first sentence, first verse. And he says, here, this is number two on your notes, the whole congregation, the desert of Tzin, i.e. a congregation that was completely intact, as the generation of the desert had already died out, and the children were coming to the borders of the land of Canaan in the first month of the 40th year. In other words, all of those who were destined to die because of the decree of the spies had already died out. You should be aware of the fact that there is no recorded incident or prophecy for the entire period between the first, and I add, and the second years, and the 40th year. In other words, there's really a lacuna, there's an absence of any information between the period of after the spies and this incident right now. Your question is about how they teach the Torah. He taught the Torah, and says, anyone teaches the Torah? How do you teach the Torah? How does anyone teach the Torah? But he no longer had, there's no recorded prophecy. He taught what he already knew from the. And regarding the phrase, "and the people abode in Kodesh," the Chizkuni was a commentator who lived in Provence in the 13th century. Rabbeinu Bachya flourished in Spain in the 14th century. And the Chizkuni writes, "and the people abode in Kodesh, they stayed there for a period of 4 months." I mean, they originally came there again in the beginning of Nisan, and they stayed there 4 months, until the month of Av, when they came to Hor HaHor, the place where Aaron died. And he comments, this Kodesh, we find another place called Kodesh, from where the spies were sent out. And he comments, this is not the same Kodesh regarding which is written, "so you abode in Kodesh many days, this is right after the sending out of the spies, as that Kodesh is identified with El Poron and was called Kodesh Barnea. From there were the spies sent. This Kodesh, of which it is written, and the people abode in Kodesh, is in the desert of Tzin on the border with Edom. In other words, it has the same name. There are, if you find the name Lakewood, you'll find the city of Lakewood in California, in Colorado, in Ohio, and New Jersey. There's also an Oak Park, Illinois. So Kodesh really means just a holy place, and it appears in different places. And regarding the coincidence of the death of Miriam and the cessation of water, Rashi comments, here on top of page 2, there was no water for the congregation. From here it is evident that during the entire 40-year period, they had the well, you know, this constant source of water, due to the merit of Miriam. When Miriam died, then they needed extra merit, so to speak. It came back through the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu, through his intercession, but it really had kept all the way because of Miriam. And it's interesting about the connection of Miriam and water. This week's Sedra here with Parsha Shemot. She was the one who was involved in Moshe Rabbeinu. Her brother was thrown into the water. She stood by the side. She intervened. She ran, says, and got her mother to be the nurse for Moshe Rabbeinu. So just interesting about the connection of Miriam herself and water. It is noteworthy that during the long wanderings in the desert, after the incident with the spies, this is where they're condemned to wander the desert for some total of some 40 years, not one complaint is recorded, as we said from Beinu Bakhi. And yet, now after the old generation, the generation of slaves had died out, and they were so close to conquering the land, they began again to complain. Regarding this, does the Netziv present us with a profound, insight? Here, this is on page 2. This is no place of seeds or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. It is amazing that during the period of 40 years in which they traveled through the great desert, they suffered without complaint. They realized, however, that these wanderings through the desert weren't a goal in themselves, and they would end when they reached a settled area. Why then were they complaining just now? It is important to realize that the last year of their travels marked the end of the period in which they were being led in a miraculous manner, a manifestation of the outstretched arm of God's splendor, which is Moshe's right hand. Now, as they were poised to enter the land of Israel and to be led in a seemingly natural manner under divine providence, the Holy One, blessed be He, acted towards them in a way which was midway between the supernatural and the natural forms of divine providence, similar to how a baby is weaned from his mother's milk and slowly becomes accustomed to solid food. Nevertheless, the mother still nurses the child when necessary until the baby is entirely weaned, as it is impossible to change one's lifestyle all at once. Similarly, the omnipresent began to wean them from relying upon miracles and to accustom them to the natural course of the world and to teach them how to act when divine providence punishes them. When He, Hashem, withholds the good and the rain, and Moshe will no longer be there to take care of their needs through the strength of his prayers. So basically, just we're dealing now what's happening, and they came to the settled area of Kadesh, is now this ushered in the period of the transition. Now, when the water ceased coming from the well, Israel understood that it wasn't a punishment for a specific sin, but a means to accustom them to living a natural existence. In other words, this was the beginning of the weaning process. Perhaps the death of Miriam is they were no longer zoicha to merit, basically, this miracle. They expected after some effort, their minimum needs for water would be met in Kadesh. I mean, it was a settled area. They also realized that the divine providence would provide water for the spiritual giants of their generation, as it was not natural for them to toil to fulfill their physical needs of their bodies. So they would understand for the majority of them, they would have to toil. They would have to dig for wells or to find water sources. For the tzaddikim, those greats, Hashem somehow would continue to provide for them. And he continues on, this would not be accomplished through an open miracle, but rather through a hidden providential act for those who fear him. For that reason, the manna didn't cease, as it would have been impossible for them to survive without food, even for the spiritual giants of that generation. This was the understanding of the people as a whole. When they actually couldn't find water in Kadesh sufficient to fill the needs of the people and their livestock, they complained, quote, "Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness?" Which refers to the spiritual giants of the generation who can survive in a way which is beyond our reach, i.e. they would miraculously not feel thirsty. Somehow, even if there's no water, somehow the body would conserve its natural water. We, on the other hand, who are not worthy of such supernatural providence, but are only worthy to live in a simple and natural manner, there is not sufficient resources in Kadesh to provide for us and our cattle, and we'll die of thirst. In addition, they complain, "And why have you brought us up out of Egypt to bring us up to this evil place? Prior to our arrival in the land of Israel, you should have never taken us out by way of such a place, where our physical needs would not be met, since the miraculous providence had come to an end." They use the expression, "And why have you brought us up?" The idea of bringing up, i.e., you expected, it's hinting it, that you expected us to reach great heights, be brought up, so as to be worthy of a special divine providence. This was the cause of the strife specifically with Moshe, as I've written my commentaries of the book of Exodus. This was a continuous theme that the Netziv deals with, that the people complain, "You expect too much from us. You expect us to be like you, Moshe. And if you're on that, we would be on that level. Of course, God would deal with us in a miraculous way. But we're not worthy of that. We can't do that. And therefore, because you're expecting too much from us, and we can't survive in this atmosphere." Now, Scripture continues with Hashem's response to these complaints. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod,'" this is the matzah, this is where the miracles were made, "'and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and shall give forth its water.'" Notice it says its water, not water, as we're going to see. "'And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink.'" First it starts its water, and then it says water, as we're going to see. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he struck the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." This incident is quite difficult to understand. The notion of speaking to the rock seems to be unprecedented, without a parallel. And Moshe's reaction also seems to be unprecedented. We never find Moshe so angered and condescending as he was in this instance. There are various opinions amongst the Mefarshim, the commentators. Each one has their own approach. On page 4, we quote again from the Netziv as his pirush, his commentary, sheds a whole new light upon this incident and places this event in the context of the events that preceded it and that follow it. And we're going to read here on page 4. Speak to the rock. The meaning of this verse is not that they should literally speak to the rock and command it to give forth water, as a rock cannot hear. The Medrash Yelamdeinu, which is quoted in the Medrash Yalkut Shimoni, explains that Moshe and Aaron were told to speak words of halacha, or repeat a chapter. As a means of explanation, we would add the following. When the rock ceased giving forth its water, it was not because the miracle had come to an end. Rather, it was similar to when the Holy One, blessed be He, withholds rain due to the sins of the generation. It is well known that the common practice of the people of Israel is, at a time of drought, to gather together in a single place, even in an area outside the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, the place of the sacrifices in the Shechina, where the leader of the people would first inspire them, and subsequently they would all pray together as a community, as is stated in the Tractate Tainus. The Holy One, blessed be He, desired that Moshe and Aaron should teach the people the means of how to act throughout all generations in the land of Israel, convincing them that even without the power and might of Moshe, they too could effect change through communal prayer. So basically he was saying the whole reason that this occurred was really a means of training them of how to respond in a time of crisis. Because it was understood Moshe Rabbeinu was not going to be there, I mean, forever. And they would, you know, would have to live a natural, semi-natural life. And that's the natural, of course, you want God's intervention through prayer. He says, and he was really to teach them how to live such a life. That's how, this is the approach that the Netziv takes. For that reason, he gathered the congregation at the rock. The divine presence was there at that time. The Moshe and Aaron were to deliver there a talk regarding halacha and musar, character refinement, and inspired conduct. The words of halacha have a beneficial effect on prayer, as is stated in the second chapter of Tainus, and the special individuals continue to fast. Now, this is a time when there's a time of famine. The first one to fast are these, we'll explain, are these special individuals. Then the entire congregation fasts. And after these repeated fasts, there's still no rain. The people continue just to live their lives normally without fasting, but the special individuals continue to fast. So who are these special individuals? This expression, the Netziv explains, special individual is a descriptive term for Torah scholars. It was really that there's a combination of studying the Torah together with the praying. It was God's will that Moshe and Aaron speak to them regarding a matter of halacha. It wasn't important which halacha. It was just a question of studying. Then giving them words of rebuke, and followed by communal prayer facing the rock. With that, the rock would have released its waters. Ultimately, it was because of the prayers. And speak to the rock is referring to speak in the direction of the rock, speak words of Torah. It's understood the whole process. You speak words of Torah, then you give musar, then everyone prays, you inspire them. And that's how it's to be understood. And that's how he understands the Medrash. It would not have been a novel occurrence, as the waters that it had produced had become, in a sense, second nature. And so it wasn't really an open miracle, it would have been a hidden miracle. In addition, he commanded, quote, "You shall bring forth to them water out of the rock." At first glance, it would seem that the phrase was merely redundant, God forbid. Also, the changing the expression, water, from the previous stated, it's water, which we noted, is not insignificant. Furthermore, there is a change from the plural, you plural, referring to Moshe and Aaron, speak to the rock, to you singular, referring to Moshe alone, shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. The answer is that taking the staff is to be understood as an alternate way of producing water. The Holy One, blessed be He, said that perhaps the time is not ripe to study Torah and pray in a befitting manner. Consequently, the rock would not naturally release its waters. Nevertheless, He wouldn't abandon Israel to be totally without water, but He would make a miracle for them as is His way. For that reason, He commanded Moshe to take the staff. Because he's really dealing with a problem here. He asked Moshe, speak to the rock. Well, if you're going to speak to the rock, why are you taking the staff for? Evidently, it was understood that there was the possibility of speak to the rock, but also possibility of taking the staff. And he continues on, but he informed Moshe that through that, that means, by the staff, the rock wouldn't produce clear and abundant water, i.e. its water, but rather just water. And this was actually produced, water that was inferior to water produced in the past, and not as abundant as we will explain. It was only efficient to quench their thirst for that moment. It was abundant at that moment, but not continually was abundant as for that moment and for their livestock. Since the Holy One, blessed be, already knew that they wouldn't rise to the occasion, and Moshe would not be successful through the approach of communal prayer, he told Moshe at the very beginning to take with him the staff. We have to stop and ask ourselves, what exactly was Moshe's sin? As we're going to see. When he says, hear now, you rebels. And we're going to see, he says, because of what he, as we're going to see in paragraph C, because he had said that, Moshe and Aaron were condemned to die. So let's first look on the tziv here on page 5. There on top of page 5, how he explains of what was the dynamics? Why didn't he speak to the rock? And why did he have to hit the rock? So here on page 5, hear now, you rebels. He began to rebuke the people, but this turned into an expression of anger, not the gentle way rebuke is effectively done. He expressed himself to the people, however, with extreme anger and biting criticism, and said, must we fetch you water out of this rock? You are mistaken to think that an open miracle is necessary to extract water from this rock. Not so. Behold, this has become second nature for this rock to produce water. Hadn't you corrupted your actions, its nature wouldn't have ceased. As he was giving them Musar in a very direct manner, he was giving them rebuke. And he says, you know, why did we have to even do this thing? The water, it should have kept on, it flowed all the time. Why do I have to stop flowing now, and I have to do something miraculous to reinstate it? But now you have corrupted your action. This has led to a cessation of your material support. Moshe said these words angrily, and the anger made him forget how to clearly articulate a halacha and teach the people so they would be in a proper mood to pray in the same manner that they are prepared to pray to end a drought. In other words, he couldn't. There's a whole idea that learning the halacha puts one in the mood. But he became so angry with the people that he really couldn't inspire them anymore. This is the meaning of the Brice and the Torah's Koyanim, Parsha Shmini, on the subject of the waters of contention, that stated the anger made Moshe err and forget a halacha. The Brice does not make it clear whether the nature of the error or how or what he exactly forgot. According to our interpretation, it is understandable. He wasn't able to articulate any clear halacha, and therefore he chose the other approach to perform the miracle through the staff. So according to the Netziv's approach, he was prepared to inspire the people, teaching them with part of that inspiration. But Moshe saw the people. and saw how agitated they were. He had really, these are the people that he had taught, he had guided all of these years. For 39 years, he had guided them. And he was just so disgusted with them. He says he started giving them mussar in a very angry and forthright manner. And at that point, he says, I can't even speak to you halacha. He got just so disgusted. And he says, listen, we're going to go the other way, and I'm just going to make the miracle for you. I'm going to hit the rock. And Hashem's reaction was, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, that means foster belief in me, to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the people of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So again, to understand what the connection of... Okay, so he didn't make the open miracle. He didn't make the miracle through the prayer. He made the miracle with the staff. Why is he condemned to die, he and Aaron? So first of all, the Hamikdavar explains, because you did not believe me, means foster belief in me, had they brought forth water through Torah and prayer, Aaron too would have prayed, as God told them, you, Moshe and Aaron, speak towards the rock. And now, because it was not done in that manner, Aaron was included in the sin. Even though Aaron did not become angry, nevertheless, he was considered partially responsible because he deferred to Moshe and didn't press for Torah and prayer. In other words, he should have intervened at that moment. And Moshe says, I'm not going to tell you. Aaron should have said, well, you should tell him or I'll tell them. To sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, he says, had Moshe and Aaron stood up to pray, this would be considered as sanctifying me in the midst of the people of Israel. As this verse is referring to saying expressions of divine holiness in public, like saying Kedusha, as is stated in Megillah 23b, that Israel would believe in the effects of prayer and thereby I would have become sanctified in their midst. Because they would understand how close I am to them. The whole idea of prayer is the proximity. You can draw from Hashem is close to you. Now, as a result of your actions, you have failed to foster such a belief amongst the people of Israel. And explaining the May Meriva, the waters of strife, the Tziv says, because referring to the Pasuk, because the people of Israel strove with the Lord, and he says, technically it was with Moshe who brought them to that place through the directive of God. I mean, the complaints were directed at Moses. But in actuality, their conflict was with God himself. Because ultimately, Moses didn't do anything on his own. And he was sanctified in them. What does it mean that by punishing Moshe and Aaron, that God was sanctified? Because it became known how severely he judges even those that are closest to him. It is similar to that which is written regarding Nadav v'Avihu, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, as I explained there. Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name, takes many forms. But one of the forms is the idea of God's total involvement in the world and the idea of accountability. We're accountable. Part of the problems we have of humanity is that sense of distance we have from God is because we don't see the hand of God. But when God punishes basically righteous people for slight sins, people take it in mind. There is judgment. And not only is there judgment, but if he judges the most righteous with such severity, how would the less righteous be judged? So it really has a sense of, you have a sense of God's presence. Instead of the idea of, like the deists who felt that there's a God who made the world but is not concerned with the world. So here we have that idea of the Kedusha, the sanctity of really of God's presence, of God's presence in the world and his active presence in the world. But again, we have to ask, which we started off, understandably, he could have lifted up the people, but he didn't. So why was he condemned to death because of this? Why was it so? These were the leaders. These were the people who took them out of Egypt. These are the people who taught them Torah. Why was the sin on such a level? That they could no longer function as leaders. Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron would not be able to go to Eretz Yisrael, to the land of Israel. And the Malbim has a very profound explanation. And he says at the bottom of page 6, it still remains to be explained, how is it possible that for such, would be seemingly an insignificant thing like this, such a punishment was decreed against these two great leaders of Israel? And it continues on, and furthermore, in Parshas Devorim, this is in the first chapter, the punishment of Moshe is mentioned in conjunction with the decree of the spies. Like he speaks about the spies, and then he speaks about he was punished too. That's an incident that happened 38 years before. It is evident from the text that this punishment was decreed against him as a result of the incident of the spies. It seems from the wording of the verses that the real reason for the punishment is because Israel was because of Israel, not because of Moshe's sin. Even the language of the verse, because you didn't believe in me, or foster belief in me, you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. It seems from the text that the essential purpose of this decree was they shouldn't bring the congregation into the land. Because the people of Israel weren't worthy at that time to have the privilege of having Moshe bring them into the land. This can be explained on the basis of what our sages of blessed memory have stated in various midrashim, that had Moshe brought them into the land, the conquest would have been effected not through battle, but through God's making the enemy fall before them. They would have been terrified and fled, or they would have been plagued, but the Jews would not have had to fight. In addition, they said that if Moshe would have brought them into the land, he would have been the one to build the temple, and as a result, it wouldn't have ever been destroyed. They also said, just quoting from various midrashim, they also said that had Moshe entered the land, the awaited permanent redemption would have occurred and we would have entered the Messianic age. However, a prior condition for the long-awaited tikkun kloli, the total repair and perfection of the world, to occur is for Israel to be absolutely righteous in their actions and strong in their faith, i.e., all of them being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But after they sinned with the incident of the spies, it became evident that their faith and righteousness was flawed. Under such circumstances, it wasn't possible for Moshe to bring them into the land of Israel, since they were now destined to experience the subjugation of Golus, exile, the temples would be destroyed, something that wouldn't have been possible had Moshe brought them into the land. And it continues on, already from that time on, God had in mind that Moshe not enter the land. Notice from the time of the spies, and they had fallen, tentatively the plan was Moshe would not bring them into the land. They just weren't worthy of it. They would eventually go into Israel, but they would have to go through a long process which would end in exile, and finally in the Messianic age, that the Jews would again be worthy of this special relationship with God. But nevertheless, even it was decreed then, it was only tentative at the time of the spies. The decree was not irreversible. Had the generation that came into the land been perfect in their faith, not like their fathers who were a generation of rebels, it would have been possible for Moshe to have brought them into the land and ushered in the era of the tikkun kloli, the total repair and perfection of the world. This is because the decree that originally was made regarding Moshe was not made with an oath. It was dependent upon the bettering their actions. But now, after the incident of the water of Meribah, the May Meribah, when they strove against God and showed that their faith was flawed. Malbim continues on, God saw that they weren't on a high enough spiritual level to have the two godly shepherds bring them into the land. Consequently, he issued a decree with an accompanying oath that Moshe and Aaron would not bring them to the land. It wasn't because of the sin of Moshe Aaron, but rather due to the lack of spiritual perfection of the people of Israel. An inevitable result of that decree was that Moshe and Aaron die in the desert, as it says. And they angered him at the waters of Meribah, so it went bad with Moses for their sakes. In other words, the death of Moses wasn't just because of them, but was really because of their sakes, because if they would not go through the process of the exile, and they would remain with their flaws. So they really, Moses had to really be taken away, and the lesser leader, Yahushua, would be the one to deal with them in the new circumstances of the land, and they would be dealt with really in a natural manner, on a really lower level. So if we put together the explanations of the Netziv, together with the Malbim, when they came to this, to the Kodesh, which was really on the border, had the people responded correctly, and Moses had inspired them, and they would see the power of prayer, and they would see how they would be lifted up, and they themselves could reach that level. And they saw their own innate power, so to speak. At that point, says, they would be worthy of not just the natural, but the supernatural as well. There was a certain assumption that they were not, that they had to live life with the natural. But that if they really live that life, they're worthy of it. And having that close relationship with God, there would be no need for them to have that natural life anymore. And Hashem would have really, Moses would have stayed, and they really they would have ushered in a whole new era. But Moses himself, in a sense, failed the test, so to speak, to lift them up. And because they were not lifted up, Moshe Rabbeinu had to just leave. It was for their sakes, the sake of the people, because he no longer could remain as their leader. Moses' leadership was on a very high level. The leader that they needed was a lower level leader. And Moshe Rabbeinu had to leave the scene, so to speak. So there was a certain punishment of sorts. I mean, there was the anger that he was responsible for. He had missed the opportunity. But still in all, it wasn't so much, it was a punishment, but it wasn't because the crime was so onerous that he had to die. It was more so because the people weren't worthy of having him as a leader. They're putting everything together. Besides for the death of Aaron and Moshe, this incident seems to have had other far-reaching effects, as we will soon explain. It is important to note that the original goal of the conquest, when Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel, left Sinai, so to travel to Eretz Yisrael, land of Israel, in the second year, was to inherit all of the land promised to Avram. Avram was promised the land of 10 nations. It was the lands that were occupied by Canaan, also the adjoining lands that were that at that time were now occupied by Edom, this is the descendants of Esau, and by Moab and Ammon, the descendants of Lot. Had they been worthy, the Jews would have inherited all of that land. And here we quote, here on the bottom of page 7, this is as they were about to leave Sinai. They were at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is already in the beginning of the second year. They were planning to conquer the land. This is before the incident of the spies. And it says, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have lived long enough in this mount turn and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites, the Amori, all the places near there, to the Arova, to the hills, to the lowlands, to the Negev, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, to Lebanon, to the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land. Evidently, they just have to walk in, it would be theirs, which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their seed after them. And you notice it says to go to the mount of the Amorites and to all the places near there. Rashi comments, in all the places near there, that's referring to Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. This is the areas that which is occupied by Ammon and Moab, the descendants of Lot, and Har Seir, this is the descendants of Esau. They would have gotten all of this. This would be the complete fulfillment of the promise to Avram. Go in and possess without opposition. You won't need to go to war. Had they not sent out the spies, they wouldn't have needed armaments. But of course, after the incident with the spies, everything changed. And as we say, the May Meriva was the last, the water contender was the last chance of reversing the effects of the spies. From the following incident, it became evident that the Jewish people were now to be given a much smaller portion of land. And that we have on page 8. And Moses is after the incident of the May Meriva, the waters of contention. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus said your brother Israel, you know all the adversity that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we have lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and with our fathers, and we cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent an angel. This thing explained, he's referring to Moses. And has brought us out of Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Let us pass, I pray you, through your country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, nor will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed your borders. And Edom said to him, you shall not pass by me, lest I come out against you with a sword. And the people of Israel said to him, again they sent again another messenger, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of your water, then I will pay for it. I will do you no injury, only pass through by foot. And he said, you shall not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people, with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Therefore Israel turned away from him. And the Malbim explains, and Moses sent messengers from Kadesh, the king of Edom, behold, from the land that God had given Abraham, which is the land of 10 nations, Israel only inhabited 7 nations. The lands of 3 nations, which are the Canaanites, the Kenizzites and the Kadmoni, will not be acquired until the days of Mashiach. These lands were temporarily given to Edom, Ammon, and Moab, who are either directly descended from Avram or from his family, until the days of Mashiach, when Israel will inherit their lands. I've already written that had Moshe entered the land, the era of Tikkun Klali, the total repair and perfection of the world, would have been ushered in. And continues on, therefore, Scripture states, and the people abode in Kadesh, i.e. they dwelt there in a permanent-like way, as they thought that it was part of their destined portion. When they came, this is interesting how we've used this, when they came to the border of, when they came to Kadesh, they thought they had arrived. Because initially, they were supposed to get all 10 lands, and initially they would have gotten Edom too. So when they came there, they came with the thought, we've arrived. And that's probably why they were so disappointed. You know why? And the Nesiv has a different shot. But why were they were expecting figs, vines. We've arrived. For Kadesh was on the border of Edom. For that reason they complained, why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us this terrible place? There's no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates. Nor is there any water to drink. for they viewed this area as part of their inheritance, and therefore they complained there was a terrible place, not a land dripping with milk and honey, which they had expected. Consequently, Moshe didn't send out messengers from there, as he was planning to enter the land of Edom and conquer it. Like when he first arrived, at that point he should send out messengers. But at that point, this is before the waters of contention, he was planning just to walk through. It was only afterwards they were denied the land of Edom. At that point, he says, we can't go through, we have to send messengers. It was only after the sins of the water of Meribah, May Meribah, however, was decreed that Moshe not enter the land. It was then that God told him not to contend with Esav, as Mount Seir was given to him, referring to Esav, as an inheritance, as would not become an inheritance for Israel until the coming of the days of Mashiach. For that reason, he now sent messengers to the king of Edom. So this incident of May Meribah not only had an effect of the leadership of the people, because Aaron and Moshe were destined to die, and not only did it have an effect of the means of conquest, that would really, they would have to go through the natural means, but now they were also denied this extra land. This was the land that will be Mois HaMashiach, this will be part of Eretz Yisrael, but it was not, through the historic period, it was not. Now, Moshe, as we said, sent the shluchim, the messengers, to Edom to allow them to go through. Now, did Moshe Rabbeinu really believe that Edom would agree to have millions of people travel through their land? It's interesting to note that later, when Moshe Rabbeinu addressed the Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people, and described their wanderings around Edom, no mention is made about sending messengers to Edom. In other words, that which is recorded in Sefer Dvorim is really Moses' speeches to the people. With the description here in Sefer Bamidbar is the background. This is the storyline. This is the background the Torah is writing. But when Moshe Rabbeinu himself described these events to the people, he did not mention the fact that he sent out messengers. And it's worthwhile to read this through on page 9, because as we're going to see from the Netziv, that really understanding this paragraph gives a better understanding of the whole dynamics. And the Lord, this is Moshe Rabbeinu's retelling these events. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have wandered around this mountain long enough, turn northward. And command the people, saying, you are to pass through the border of your brothers, the sons of Esav, who live in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed to yourselves, therefore. Contend not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir to Esav for a possession. This, according to the model, this changed right now. You shall buy food from them for money that you may eat. You shall also buy water for them for money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the works of your hand. He knows you're walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And when we passed by our brothers, the sons of Esav, who lived in Seir, through the ways of the Arava from Eilat, and from Etzion Gover, where Eilat is part of the country of the modern country of Israel, but it was not part of that original allotted area. This is really part of that which was on the border of Edom. And from Etzion Gover, we turned and passed by the wilderness of Moab. So then the Netziv explains, he wants to put these two accounts together and to explain why is it that Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. According to the Netziv, he did not expect them to allow them to go through, and nor were they really allowed to go through. So he was told by Hashem not to walk. So if they were told not even to walk, why did he send messengers? So he explains as follows. Moshe really knew quite well the king of Edom would not agree to his request, as God had told him. Contend not with them. I will not give of their land, no, not as much as a foot breadth. The reason he sent them, however, is because God had told Moshe, they shall be afraid of you, take you good heed to yourselves, therefore. I.e., you are commanded to take heed and to watch yourself, not to cause them continued fear and anxiety. So they'd be secure in the fact that it is not within the power of Israel to pass through their borders against their will. Evidently, he was commanded, not only don't go, they shouldn't be frightened of you. Thus, don't cause them unnecessary grief. Consequently, Moshe sent those messengers in order that the king of Edom understand that the matter is dependent on his will, on the king's will. And since the king of Edom subsequently responded, lest I come out against you with the sword, Moshe became convinced that they were no longer afraid of Israel, and he stopped sending any more messengers. Now, since Moshe knew that the people of Israel would continue to try his patience, he didn't want to send messengers from Israel, lest they would see how frightened and terrified the people of Edom were, as was the case, and would prevail upon the people of Israel to press on and travel directly through the land of Edom without fear of battle, i.e. the sword of Edom. And Moshe would be forced to contend with them. Now, as Moshe was told, you're not allowed to pass through Edom. The people naturally says, why not? What do we have to travel all the way around? Let's go. Hypotenuse. Now, it's straight. And he would be, he'd have a problem with this. So not only is he not allowed to go, he has to explain to them, says, why not? Moshe sent, therefore, non-Jewish messengers, as they would only be concerned with relating the reply of the king and not the psychological state of the people of Edom. And Israel would continue to be under the mistaken notion that the people of Edom were fearless and therefore not entertain the idea to travel through their land against their will. So really, it was twofold. One was the idea that since the Jews, Moshe asked them to travel, and they went and said, says, we're not going to let you. And they sent out an army. At that point, says that Edom really had no, and then the Jews subsequently did not go. The king of Edom was no longer afraid of them. And the people of Edom were really quite secure. That was one thing that was accomplished. The second thing was, by sending non-Jewish messengers, it would only as a messenger's reply to what the king had said, and there were no idea of their psychological state. They said they're sending out an army. Evidently, it says the Jews felt we're not going to start up with them. So they left Moshe Rabbeinu alone and let him just take the Jews around instead of pressing Moshe. What do we have to go so? So we can go straight through. You know, some things never change. As we explained before, this period of the 40th year was a time of transition. Less miracles, the beginning of the conquest, and the death of the leaders who had taken them out of Egypt and helped sustain them throughout the period of their wanderings. Now we come to the death of Aaron. This is on page 10. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aaron and Mount Hor, as Hor Ahor, by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given to the people of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Elazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Elazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. And Moshe did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor from the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Elazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Elazar came down from the mount, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, all of the house of Israel. One would think that now, after 40 years on the verge of the conquest, much of the problems that existed in the first years would not occur again. But yet, through the following incident, we see that Israel was tested again in terms of their trust in Hashem, and it seems that many failed that test. This quote is taken from Parshas Ekev. This is Deuteronomy chapter 10. In the middle of Moshe's recounting to the people regarding the Chet Ho'egel, the sin of the golden calf, and the breaking of the Luchos, the tablets containing the Ten Commandments, Moshe tells them the following. This is on top of page 11. And the people of Israel took their journey from Beres Be'yakon to Moserah. There Aaron died. We're going to explain the problems here. And there he was buried, and Elazar his son ministered in the priest's office, that means the Kohen Gadol, the high priest's office, in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, from Gudgoda to Yotvosa, a land of streaming brooks. This narrative about the death of Aaron was said while Moshe was busy speaking about the Chet Ho'egel, about the golden calf. So besides the problem of the juxtaposition of this narrative, what is it doing in the middle of the story of the golden calf? I mean, this happened, the golden calf happened in the beginning of the 40 years, and this happened at the end of the 40 years. In addition, the story seems to contradict the account which we read that Aram died on Mount Hor, not on Moserah. In addition, there's another contradiction. From the narrative in Sefer Dvorim, Deuteronomy, they traveled to Moserah via Beres B'nai Yaakov. First they were in Beres B'nai Yaakov, and then from there they traveled to Moserah. In the following narrative, which is a description of Parshas Maaseh, which describes all of the 42 journeys that they went through from the time they left Egypt until they came to the land of Israel. It seems that they traveled from Moserah, which seems to be the same place as Moserah, to B'nai Yaakov. They went to Moserah first and B'nai Yaakov second. And here it says on page 11, and they departed from Hashmona. Hashmona is the 25th of the journeys. Just then someone pointed out on the journeys, the 25th of Kislev is Hanukkah. This is the miracle involving the Hashmonoyim. And this is the 25th journey. It's on Hashmona. And they camped in Moserah. And they depart, so Moserah is 26. And they departed from Moserah, B'nai Yaakon is 27. They moved from B'nai Yaakon and camped to, this is Hor HaGidgad is 28. This is 26, 27, 28. Went from Hor HaGidgad and they traveled to Yotvos is 29. Moved from Yotvos and camped in, this is Evrona, which is 30. And they traveled from Evrona and camped in Etzion Geber, 31. Etzion Geber says encamped in the wilderness of Tzin, 32, which is Kodesh. We move from Kodesh, encamped in Hor HaHor, which is 33, which is in the edge, this is of the land of Edom. We count Moserah, B'nai Yaakon, Hor HaGidgad, this is Yotvosa, this is Evrona, this is Etzion Geber, this is Tzin, and Hor HaHor. So you have 8. Okay. And it continues on, this is, and Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor, this is the commandment of the Lord, and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. And King Arad, we'll see the significance of the Canaanite, who lived in the Negev, in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they departed from Mount Hor and camped in Salmonon, and departed from Salmonon and camped in Punon, and from Punon and camped in Obos. Now, this this king of the, this incident with the king of Arad is explained in another place as well. This is a question. There's a question: is it his name, or this is the place? Here on paragraph C on page 11, when King Arad the Canaanite lived in the Negev, heard, this is from, again, this is before, this is Numbers 21, that Israel came by the way of Atorim, or Asorim, which is generally identified with the spies, the Torim, the viewers of the land. And as they were coming by that way, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. I guess he was afraid that they were going to enter the land through his area, and he made a preemptive strike. And he continues on, and Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, they will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. We have various problems here with these accounts. One, as you pointed out, that according to the version as described in Sefer Bamidbar, Aaron died in Hor HaHor. According to the version that's in Sefer Dvorim, this is Moshe Rabbeinu's narrative, it seems that he died, says in Mosera, a totally different place. Now, referring to the attack of Melech Arod, the Medrash explains, as well as the Gemara, that this really had to do with the death of Aaron, as when Aaron died, the protective clouds left. We describe when Miriam died, the well left. When Aaron died, the Nani covered, the protective clouds left. They were only there through the merit of Aaron. As a result, Melech Arad, King Arad, felt that this was an opportune time to attack and demoralize the people of Israel. From this narrative, it seems that with the exception of those who were taken captive, and according to the Gemara in Gittin 38a, and Lamed Ches Amud Aleph was only one maidservant, there were no other casualties. Like we're just told of this incident. According to the Netziv, the purpose of this incident was to prepare Klal Yisrael for the rigors of war without the supernatural intervention of Moshe. Note that Moshe's name is not mentioned all throughout this narrative. Those who fought and providentially defeated the enemy did so in a natural manner. So they were attacked and they had to respond. He's viewing this not so much as a punishment, because really there are virtually no casualties, but really as a preparation. Again, this is in the view of the Netziv. He looks at all of these events are really a preparation, a transition. That's what he's saying, from nursing to solid foods to create the transition. It was part of that transition. But now returning to the death of Aaron, Rashi resolves the various contradictions in the following manner. Here in the bottom, this is on the top of page 12. And the people of Israel took their journey from Beres B'nei Yaakon to Masera. And Rashi says, what relation does this have here in the account of the golden calf and the breaking the first set of the tablets of the covenant? And furthermore, did they journey from Beres B'nei Yaakon to Masera? It was from Masera they came to B'nei Yaakon, as it's stated in Numbers 33. And they departed from Masera and camped in B'nei Yaakon. And furthermore, it is stated, this is Deuteronomy 10, there Aaron died. But didn't Aaron die on Mount Hor? Go out and make the calculation. We'll find 8 stages from Masera to Mount Hor. you know, going from Hashmona. This, however, is part of the rebuke that Moshe was rebuking the people of Israel before he died, i.e., you were also were guilty of the following, not only the golden calf, but of the following, and it was just an allusion, but he was alluding to the following. When Aaron died on Mount Hor at the end of the 40 years, and the clouds of glory departed, you were afraid of war with the king of Arad, and you appointed a leader to return to Egypt, and you turned around backwards 8 stages to Bnei Yaakov. This is referring to a retreat. When they were attacked, they were Mount Hor, and they were attacked, they retreated. And from there to Masera. And not all of them retreated, but there was a whole group that retreated and says, we're going back to Egypt. We can't survive here. There the sons of Levi battled against and slew some of you, and you slew some of them, until they forced you to return back the same way that you fled, and from there you returned to Gudgoda, which is Harai Gidgod. And from Gudgoda, etc. And in Mosera, you made a great mourning over the death of Aaron, which caused this return, but this tragedy to you. And it seemed to you as though he had died there. In other words, it isn't the real, according to Rashi, not the physical death of Aaron, but in a sense you felt the death. Because here they had now retreated, and you saw really the tragedy that happened by virtue of the death of Aaron. You didn't have the protection of Aaron, and you were demoralized. And Moshe adjoins this rebuke to the breaking of the tablets. He put to indicate that the death of the righteous is difficult before the Holy One, blessed be He, like the days in which the tablets were broken. So at one point, there's a connection between the death of Aaron and the Shviras Haluchos, the breaking of the tablets, and to inform you that it was comparable to him, that which they said, let us appoint a leader to depart from him, as the day in which they made the golden calf. In other words, the sin of the rebellion and the retreat, you know, let's go back to Egypt, was a par to the sin of the golden calf. Now, just to give you a sense of the intensity of this civil war, Rashi, in another passage, in his commentary to Numbers chapter 26, verse 13, in Parshas Pinchas, quoting the Talmud Yerushalmi and the Medrash, that during the fighting, 7 clans or families were wiped out from Israel, and an additional 4 families from Levi. The Malbim, however, taking a slightly different approach, resolved some other difficulties with the following explanation. Now we're reading on the bottom, page 12, this is the Malbim. It seems that after the entire congregation had gone up to the mountain and saw that Aaron had expired, they decided not to immediately bury him, as they wanted to eulogize him in his presence as is proper. For that reason, there's no mention that he was buried on Mount Hor, for in truth he wasn't buried there. In the midst of all of this, the Canaanites began to wage war against them, and they were forced to retreat 8 stages from Mount Hor to Yakon, then to Masera, all told 8 stages. According to the Malbim, all of them retreated, not just a group of rebels. And they took the bier of Aaron with them, as they were afraid that the enemy would desecrate the body. And they brought Aaron to Masera, where they buried him. From there they returned to Mount Hor and went to do battle with the Canaanites and eventually destroyed their cities. Accordingly, the statement, there Aaron died and there he was buried, is actually only referring to his burial. In addition, only at Masera were the effects of death evident on the body. It's called death as they saw really the effects that death has on the body was evident there. So there he died, but they're dealing with the poetic problem of the burial was there. The death was really before. But they felt the death, they saw the death. Because when he died at that point, he still looked alive, but just sleeping. Regarding this, did Scripture say, there Aaron died and there he was buried? Scripture relates the entire house of Israel cried over his death because they saw the damage that occurred to them in the aftermath of his death, and they were forced to retreat. Through this did they all feel his death. Perhaps one could combine both explanations, i.e. the retreat was with Rashi, which is based on a Medrash. The retreat was initially caused by the defection of a large group of Israel. In the midst of all of this, Moshe led the rest of Klal Yisrael in an orderly retreat, where they met up with Levi and the rebels. It was there that they eulogized and buried Aaron. So really, both could be true. Initially it was this, but there was an orderly retreat because they were being attacked. According to the Talmud Yerushalmi, the reason for this tragedy is because they delayed the eulogy of Aaron. Had they immediately eulogized him, the subsequent Kovod HaTorah, honor of the Torah, an inspiration, would have lifted up the people and prevented this defection. If you notice, that in a certain sense, there's a parallel between the complaints and rebellion in the last period of the 40 years as it was there in the beginning. There's a parallel between the lack of water and producing it from a stone to the narrative in Exodus chapter 17. The place of this incident, of the first in Exodus, was called Maso Meribah, similar to May Meribah, the waters of contention, which we now just covered. The rebellion in the face of the attack of the king of Arad and their attempted return to Egypt finds somewhat of a parallel in the incident with the spies. The people said, listen, we can't go to the land. There was an additional incident which the Torah described, which occurred after the death of Aaron, was their complaint about the Mon. In the words of the Torah, Numbers 21, begin with verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spoke against God, against Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness, where there's no bread and there's no water, and our soul loathes this light bread. And the Lord sent venomous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. The Torah goes on to say that the people repented and prayed, and Moshe erected an image of a copper snake as a reminder of their punishment and of their need to pray. This incident also parallels the complaints of Kivros HaTaiva, the graves of desire, in which those who were dissatisfied with the Mon died. It seems that in this final phase of their wandering, right before the conquest, Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel, were being tested with only those passing the test having the merit to come to the land. In other words, the test really was in three parts. It was food, it was water, and it was their ability to conquer the enemy. So they went through those tests in the beginning of the 40 years. They went again the tests now at the end of the 40 years. Now Scripture continues on to describe their continued travels. It describes how they traveled. You could read this yourself. That they traveled all of these areas had been, there were previous inhabitants in all of those areas in Edom. There were the B'nai Seir, they were already conquered by Edom. They went by Ammon and Moab. There were giants living in the land and they were previously conquered. Everything was really ready for them. But the Ammonites had conquered that area from the inhabitants of the land that were giants. And the Moabites had conquered their land from the previous inhabitants. Had the Jews merited, they would have just walked in from the Ammonites, but it was not to be. The Torah makes the point, when they already arrived there in Ammon, by Ammon and Moab, and it was by the border there, poised to conquer the land, that all of the people who were destined to die from the decree of the spies had already died. Now the Malbim points out that we had quoted from Ben Abachia, that really in the beginning of Nisan, you know, when they came to the Kodesh, all the people who were destined to die had already died. Why does the Torah make the point here? And basically he says that they really only, the people as a whole only became aware of the fact. It says that after the Tisha B'Av, after the anniversary of the period of the spies, that they had complained and were destined to die, and every year it seems around Tisha B'Av time, the people, those who were destined to die, there was a certain quota, a certain part died every year. They died around Tisha B'Av time. Tisha B'Av passed, that last year, no one died. And they realized that they really all survived. Those who were destined to die already died. They were only aware of it after Tisha B'Av. This was after the death of Aaron, prior to the conquest of the East Bank. But Moses was aware of it before. And that's where really the Torah writes, when the Torah writes that they had arrived really at the border by Kodesh, all those who were destined to die had already passed away. But the people only became aware of it subsequently. And you can read the Malbim here. We quote here from the various accounts how they arrived poised to conquer the land, going out by the borders of Moab. There was an account which is related in the Talmud about and which is really alluded to. Here it says on page 14, on the Book of Wars, the Sefer Mochomois, Vohe V'Sufa, and the Brooks of Arnon, and there's a specific blessing that the Mishnah mentions. When you come to a place of miracles, and the Gemara and Brachas, and the Dalet Amud Beis, and the Dalet Amud Aleph, and the Dalet Amud Beis, the 54a and b, describe that by that brook there was an attempt by the Amorites to have an ambush. The Jews went through a narrow pass. There were soldiers on both sides. They were ready to throw, you know, rocks, armaments, to destroy the Jews who were going through this narrow valley. But when the Jews walked miraculously, the Oren Kodesh, the Ark, changed the contour of the land. We're speaking about the supernatural. The contour of the land changed, and really the mountain, this area really pressed together. And in that sense, it really, evidently by earthquake activity, that when it had originally evidently there was a solid rock. Because of earthquake tectonic forces, it had separated. And there were caves that were really on the one side, and the protrusions of rock on the other. When the Aaron went through, it reversed the process. It all came together, and the protrusions of rock went into the caves. The caves were full of soldiers waiting for the ambush, and they were all killed. Their bodies came out. Basically, there was through this stream, this miraculous stream, carried with them the parts of the bodies of those Amorites, the Amori, who were poised to ambush the Jews, and then they became aware of the Yad Hashem, of God's hand. That's why it says, if you ever go to that place, a special blessing is made. The land, the contour of the land changed. So it really became flat land. The Jews walked over the flat land. After they left, it resumed its normal position. And then all of the crushed bodies, they fell down through the valley, and the blood poured in. And in that valley went the stream that eventually found its way up when the Jews, by the well that the Jews had. So they were able to see these body parts and recognize the miraculous nature. As we said, there was a period of transition. Such miracles didn't occur after the death of Moshe. When Moses died, everything stopped. But this was a transitional period. There were still miracles that were happening. This is part of the miracles. The Torah goes on to explain how Sihon was conquered. Moshe Rabbeinu had sent messengers to Sihon. Again, similar to how he sent to Edom, just let us pass through, we want to go through the other side of the Jordan. Sihon went with all of his men, all of his soldiers, emptied out the cities, just left them with women and children, and went out on the open battlefield to do battle. Sihon himself, it seems, was a gigantic person, was a formidable person with a formidable army. They weren't afraid of the Jews. In fact, it seems all the Canaanites were dependent on these people, felt that they would be the force that would prevent the Jews from coming in. They were defeated on the battlefield, and because they had left all their fortified cities really unguarded, not only were all the people destroyed in battle, but it was just a matter, of course, that the Jews came into the cities, the undefended cities, and took over all of the cities. And this occurred by Sihon, and again, you can just read it occurred again by Og. You can read the various details. Besides the fact that because of that conquest, the Jews of the area on the east bank of the Jordan, the lands which is prime property owned by Og, Sihon, and Og, some of that land, as you read the notes, had been previously owned by Moab. Moab had been defeated in battle by Sihon, and part of their lands was taken away. That part that was previously owned by Moab, the Jews also took. That's because they didn't take it directly from Moab. In the middle, it had been taken away by Sihon. So the Jews were not allowed to take anything directly away from Moab, but this was already taken away from Moab through Sihon. There was a special request made by the tribes of Reuven and Gad to settle that land. It was a land that was ideal for pasturing animals. And it was Moshe Rabbeinu heeded their request, asked of them that they, since they're the first ones to settle, that they should lead the vanguard of the troops that were to conquer the land. So B'nai Reuven and B'nai Gad, says the tribes of Reuven and Gad, were the members of the vanguard, who are, of course, the vanguard, the ones who go out in front, are the most exposed to risk in battle. And that was the cost, really, for them to have to be allowed to be the first ones to settle the land. So Reuven and Gad, Reuven settled the southern part of that, of the Sihon area. It says God was north, and part of that land, which was originally the part which was of Og, was given to half of the tribe of Manasseh. So, and it linked with the other half in a continuum. It had another effect. So this was really the first beginnings of the settlement of the land. But it had also another effect as well. And let's read together. This is and on the bottom here, page 17. And you can read the details of the conquest, the other notes. When, after Moses died, Yeshua, in preparation of the conquest of the land, sent spies to Jericho. Jericho was the first of the conquered cities. In preparation for that conquest, Yeshua sent out spies. They met this woman who helped them, who protected them, and they eventually saved this woman. Her name was Rochav. Rochav described what had the psychological state of the people of Canaan in the days prior to the invasion. And she says as follows. And she, Rochav, said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, that all of the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you completely destroyed." At the time when the at the time of the splitting of the Red Sea, really the occupants of that whole area were terrified, as we read this in the Oz Yosher. But after the Jews stayed in the desert for 40 years, already they lost this fear. Once Sichon and Og were destroyed, they again not only were terrified, Sichon and Og, but they really, the power of the Red Sea had really truly not dissipated. It was just delayed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, nor did courage remain in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth below. So this had, this conquest not only gave them a part of Israel, but was really a preparation, a psychological preparation for the subsequent conquest as well. Shortly after these events, at the beginning of the Hebrew month of Shvat, Moshe began to review the entire Torah with his people and bless them. After bequeathing the Jewish people their greatest treasure, the Torah, both in the oral and written form, Moshe climbed up to Har Nebo, Mount Nebo, and gave up his soul to his Maker. That story is the subject of the next lecture. Agutavos.